we're going to be going back to chapter 30 and begin this chapter with the idea that what you're going to be hearing is a lot of what you heard last week. The interesting thing about this portion of Ezekiel, chapter 29, 30, 31, again, dealing with the nation of Egypt. Towards the end of the message, hopefully we'll be able to share some things that are a little bit different, some things that might surprise you. I know it did surprise me as I was studying this out. But again, a lot of times I don't want it to come across as just a history lesson, but do you know what the Old Testament is? It is a book of history. It tells us the story of the people of Israel and why they were blessed and why they were judged and why they fell and the whole kit and caboodle, you know. And I always try to point out before every lesson, especially from the Old Testament, that the things that happened to them, the Scripture says in the book of 1 Corinthians, happen for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. And it's always important for us to remember that as we're studying the Scriptures. Because there are things that, even though these things have happened before, many of the things that are spoke of are going to happen again. You know, and there is a lot of relevance to some of the things that have already happened that we can put an application in our lives and we can see maybe happening in the near future. Let's go to Ezekiel 30, verse 1 through 5 initially here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled peoples, and that's an important phrase there because we're going to get back to that in just a minute. Chub and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. With them meaning the Egyptians. So, Diane, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please? When we look in Scripture, we see the term, the day of the Lord, used quite a bit. And it's a phrase that a lot of people think it's just describing the last day when the Lord returns. But really, when it's in reference to the day of the Lord, it's a phrase that describes any period of time in history that involves divine judgment. For the judgment of Egypt, this was the day of the Lord. And that's what this is speaking about. But again, you can see that there is allegory to this judgment to come that's coming in the last days. This term in particular refers to the last day of tribulation, period also called the time of Jacob's trouble. In this day of the Lord will punish the nations just as he did at the time Ezekiel wrote this book. And the nations that surrounded Israel at that time. We find reference to that last day judgment, in particular in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It says, Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, or gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Remember, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that it, you know, that It will be a day in which the sun will not give its light, and the moon will be turned to red. And it says, clouds will spread over the mountains, and people come, great and strong, like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after him. This is one of the reasons why we know this is in reference to the last day of the Lord, okay? Because never will there be another time with this many nations coming against Israel. This says, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. Now, and this is another clue, because right now in Israel, it has blossomed into a garden. It's like the Garden of Eden. You know, whereas in the 1940s, prior to Israel being made a nation, is desolate. It was extremely desolate. I've told you about Mark Twain. When he went into the land, he said he could not believe how desolate Palestine was. But the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behold, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. The appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. Like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. There are many scholars who actually believe this is in reference to locusts that are going to come against the land, destroy the land. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men and climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter into windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is very great, very terrible, and who shall endure it? Other scholars believe that this is speaking of the spiritual war that cannot be seen, the demonic. And I tend to believe that personally. We see that in Joel chapter 3, verse 9 through 17, more references to this last day of the Lord. Proclaim this amongst the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, and let the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, and cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I will put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. So obviously this is talking about that last day, okay, day of the Lord, in which the Lord comes and he will establish his throne in Jerusalem. He will rule from Jerusalem. Now, I've shared with you before that there is a usurper that's going to come on the scene and is going to try to rule from Jerusalem as well. He's called the Assyrian, The scripture likens Israel or Jerusalem to Egypt and Sodom, Babylon, and I can show you other places where it refers to it as Mount Sinai, and you know, and we shared all this with you before. Now this is a picture for us. But God is going to protect his people, and he will be a shelter not only to his, like it says here, he'll be a shelter for his people and a strength of the children of Israel. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 9 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So when it's talking about here, the valley decision, we know in Scripture that in Valley of Jehoshaphat's where that last battle is to be fought. And it says that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. Now, literally, if you look at what the wars were in the past, the carnage was so great that the blood would splash up to the horse's bridle. You know, and that's really what it's talking about. It's going to be a great carnage that's going to take place of those who war against the Lord. But the Lord's going to come from Jerusalem, and he's going to fight that battle, and he's going to destroy them with the sword of his mouth, according to the Scriptures. Now, the judgment that we're talking about today, this may have just been from the local nations around Israel. I believe that's the case. But the last day is going to be global. One thing is for sure about all this is that the Lord's work, it's going to be done, and nobody is going to stop it. People can try to make things happen differently, but if God has ordained it, it will happen. So people are indeed in the valley of decision to serve the Lord or not to serve him. See, God put before the children of Israel, Moses and both Joshua, "Choose you this day which you will serve. I put before you good, and I put before you evil." He goes, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." That's a decision that people have to make. And the Lord says if we come to him, he will abundantly pardon, and we will have hope in him. But here we see Egypt and her neighboring allies. And this would include what was known as Cush at the time, which is Ethiopia. Put, which is, Libya. And Lud is Lydia. Which I'm not sure is even a nation anymore. And the people of the covenant, these were probably the Jews who were serving as mercenaries in the Egyptian army. But in verse 6 through 9 it says, "Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Magdal to Cyrene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. They shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Notice that is a phrase that's repeated over and over again. "When I have set fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed." Now, again, notice the terminology is similar to that of Joel, where he says he sends the fire upon the land. Well, we know that the fire was the judgment. Our Bible says our God is a consuming fire. And the judgment was the destruction of the Egyptian army along with Pharaoh by King Nebuchadnezzar. So, on that day, messengers shall go forth for me in ships to take the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. And so here we see that God judges these countries that are allied with Egypt. These countries that were desolate before, but now the Babylonians are going to come and make them even worse. Like I said, you have to notice the similarities with Joel about the end time judgment. Now, the people of Cush would think that basically they were secure. And so the Lord would send the messengers to try to wake them up, try to get them to call upon the Lord. But, you know, it would be too late. They would respond too late. We find in verse 10 through 12, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hands of the wicked, and I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. You don't think that God can use the wicked? He most certainly can. When the Lord punished Egypt during the time of Israel's slavery, he did the work himself, basically. But now we see that he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and these aliens. He looks at Nebuchadnezzar as his appointed servant. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and his army. His army was ruthless. They had no mercy. And they filled the land with the corpses of the Egyptians. And the judgment would be so traumatic that the rivers, literally their army, when so large and coming over those rivers, would literally cause the rivers to dry up. And of course, living in a land that is so barren and desolate like that, that would be catastrophic. So we find in verse 13 through 19, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from note. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments on No. I will pour my fury on Sin and the strength of Egypt, and I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, No shall be split open, and No shall be daily distress. The young men of Evan and of Pei beset shall befall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tephanes, the day shall be also darkened, and I will break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgment on Egypt." And then there's that phrase again, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Now, Ezekiel told us what would happen in these verses. He reveals how widespread the scope of God's wrath is going to be. And one of the things I do want you to notice is the repetition of the phrase, "I will, I will, I will." You see, God is going to do this. Now, when it refers to Nope, that is also called Memphis today. It's located in the lower part of Egypt. Pathros is Upper Egypt. And, instead of pride filling the land, Egypt's going to be filled with fear, it says. Zoan is Ramses. No is Thebes, or Thebes. And Sin is Peshulim today. So the Lord was going to set fire to these cities, causing the day to be darkened. The clouds won't give its light because of the smoke descending. Keep in mind that the Jews were let out by a bright cloud. Okay, but the Egyptians who once enslaved them will be under a dark cloud here. The power and the pride of Egypt would be destroyed. And as we said last week, the nation of Egypt would never rise to its former power. Young men would be slain. The young women would be taken as slaves. Nations, even to this day, never seem to learn that God is serious about what happens to his people. We find in Psalms 105, verse 7 through 15, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in the earth. He remembers his covenant forever." He doesn't forget. "The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." To me, that is the deed for the nation of Israel for being in the land to this day. "And when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, and when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, and he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. It's interesting that, you know, Israel basically has kept their national identity for all those years. And when they were finally brought into the land, they still had that national identity as a people of God, a covenant people of God. So the devastating judgment of God sent to Egypt before the Exodus should have thought, you know, basically should have taught the Egyptians a big lesson, a lasting lesson, but apparently they forgot it, which is something that we are all prone to do. We look at what happened at 9/11, and people, I mean, they were filling churches up at 9/11, but they soon fell away. And people today have forgotten all about it. Matter of fact, a lot of the younger people today, they don't know anything about it. It happened before their time. It's hard to believe that it's been that long, but it has been. You know, 20 years ago? What was it? 2011? 2001, yeah, 19 years ago. Almost 20. So, in opposing Israel, Egypt actually invited God's judgment into their kingdom. Because, like we said, for the promises of God are yea and amen. He keeps his promises. Verse 20 through 26 says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month of the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and will make the sword fall out of his hand. And I will scatter the Egyptians amongst the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, put the arms of Pharaoh, that the arms of Pharaoh shall be fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and it stretches out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them throughout the countries, and then they shall know that I am the Lord." This, of course, it says this oracle was delivered on April 29th, 587 BC. And again, it's referring to God's crushing the Egyptian military power. It's kind of a reiteration of what we read last chapter, but it used the illustration of a great crocodile in the River Nile who was pulled out of the river, who had all the fish that were attached to him, to his scales, which is his army, that would be destroyed. And this, he uses this illustration here of the Pharaoh's arms. Now, the arm is a symbol of power. But God says that he will break both of Pharaoh's arms. And that would leave Egypt utterly helpless, which in fact is what it did. Nobody would apply splints or even bandage the wounds to promote healing. In other words, no one came to their help. The first breaking took place at Carchemish in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho. And that's spoken about in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 7. "And the king of Israel did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook Egypt to the river Euphrates." So he went back into his land. This wasn't the utter destruction at that time, but his arm was broken. Jeremiah 46, 1 through 10 talks about it. "The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? The mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled. They did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord." This is what happened to Egypt as they were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. They do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is coming upon you like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers, he says, and I will go up and cover the earth, and I will destroy the cities and its inhabitants. Come up, O horse, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield. So you see that it was not just the Egyptians, but it was the Libyans, it was the Ethiopians, the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. And for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, the day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated and made drunk with the blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Of course, this all happened under Pharaoh Necho. The second breaking is this one that we're talking about today, when Pharaoh Hophra tried to help Judah. And that's again when Nebuchadnezzar attacked, and with both arms broken, Egypt was not able to wield the sword, it says, and then basically destroyed from the land. Interestingly enough, Pharaoh Hophra had a second title. He was called the Strong-Armed. Goes to show you, you're dealing with the Lord. There's nothing more stronger than the Lord. And he was not going to be titled anymore. The Lord was permitting the Babylonians to break the arms of Egypt, and he was also strengthening the arms of the Babylonians. And he even says he put his sword into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You don't think that God can use the wicked? He certainly can. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, it's repeated twice in verses 25 and 26. During Israel's time in Egypt, Pharaoh didn't recognize the Lord. But now the nation would learn to recognize the Lord, that the Lord God of the Hebrews was indeed the only true living God. Then we go to chapter 31, verse 1 through 9. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar tree, a cedar in Lebanon, with fine branches that shaded the forests, and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boroughs. The waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height, with their rivers running around the place where it was planted, and set out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above the trees of the field, its boughs were multiplied, and its branches became long because of the abundance of water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heaven made their nest in the boughs. Under the branches of the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in the shadow of all great nations made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in strength of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. In other words, couldn't compare. The fir trees were not like its burrows or boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of branches, so that all the trees of Eden envied it, that were in the garden of God. So this is a declaration that God is the one who made Assyria as beautiful as it was at the time. Those who don't know where Assyria is located, we're not in modern-day Lebanon, and Syria is right now. And the cedars are very famous there for being very tall and very beautiful. But there's more to this than meets the eye. Again, in Scripture, a tree is sometimes used as the image of a nation. And that's what the case is here. And we see the same thing used with King Nebuchadnezzar in his vision in Daniel chapter 4, verse 10 through 16. It says, these were the visions of my head. While on my bed I was looking, and behold, in the tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shelter under it, and the birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches. and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. And he cried with a loud, and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off all its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast until seven times pass over him. Of course, this is a judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's exactly what happened to him. Now, when a lot of times in Scripture, when it's talking about, in an allegorical way, a kingdom, it's not only talking about a literal kingdom, a nation, but it's also talking about a king. And especially we see that in the book of Revelation. But what I want you to see in this, though, is that there's something that doesn't meet the eye initially as you look at some of the judgment here. In Scripture, the Antichrist is referred to as the Assyrian. And I find it interesting that in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it talks about when the children of Israel were in Egypt. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This king was from Assyria. From historical records, we know that. We find during Exodus that the new dynasty started from the Assyrians that was called the Hyssops. These people migrated from Assyria and settled in the southern part of Egypt. And due to political instability, this group became dominant, and this new king, this new pharaoh, became the head of this nation. He was Egyptian, or he was Assyrian. And, when it says that this particular pharaoh didn't know Joseph, it does not mean that he never heard of Joseph. Joseph was around 33 years of age when he was promoted to be second in charge of in the land of Egypt. But he ruled for 80 years, so this new king had to know who Joseph was. It just simply means that he did not accept Joseph's style of rule, and he did not accept Joseph's God. No doubt that this pharaoh, this Hophra, was the same way. And again, in Scripture, it refers to the Antichrist as the Assyrian. I just found that kind of interesting, because you see a lot of times in Scriptures little glimpses, not always the exact representation, but a picture, a type, and a shadow of what's to come. I believe there is going to be a man who is referred to as Assyrian, and I encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 10. Talks all about this man and what he's going to be all about. And matter of fact, let's just go ahead and turn there right now, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Let's go to verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath, and I will give him charge to seize the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think his heart thinks so, but in his heart, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? And is not Hathmath like Arpad? Is not Syria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. As I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and to her idols? Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all the work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Notice it says, when he's finished the works. Okay? For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by the wisdom, my wisdom, I am prudent, for I have removed the boundaries of the peoples. And notice right now in the news, what is all the arguments and stuff like that about right now? The boundaries of the land. Israel's wanting to annex the West Bank and so on. And you know, when this man comes on the scene, he's going to basically undo a lot that's been done. And it says, and I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand was found like the nest and the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there is no one who has moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Here's the point, is that God is going to use this man of sin for the purpose of bringing Israel to a place where they recognize their Messiah. Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if the rod could weld itself against those who lift it up, or as a staff could lift up as though it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning, like the burning of a fire. And so the light of Israel will be for a fire. Who is the light of Israel? Jesus Christ. Amen. And his Holy One for a flame. Who's the Holy One? It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. One day the Lord will destroy all. And will consume the glory of his forests. And forests again represent the people, the armies. And of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest, listen, will be so few in number that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. This is when it's going to happen. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. So, this is where we are right now, approaching that time quickly. Even though Israel is a land that's like a garden now, it's going to be turned desolate when this man of sin comes on the scene and he begins to war against his people.
Was it an oasis before and then it became a desolate?
It was referred to as a land of flowing with milk and honey, you know, whenever the children of Israel first came into the land. But remember when Jesus, he wept over Israel and Jerusalem, he said, behold, your land is left to you desolate. It was a curse pronounced upon the land because of their unbelief. Because you didn't know this, the time of your visitation. Mm-hmm. Yep. Any other questions or thoughts? I got a lot of scriptures here still yet, but I again, I don't want to overwhelm you with them, you know. So, all right. Diane, you want to close us in prayer?